This morning we're turning together in the Word of God to the Old Testament, the prophecy of Haggai, which is found between the prophecies of Zephaniah and Zechariah. We're going to be looking particularly at the opening verses of chapter 2, Haggai chapter 2 verses 1 to 9, but to set this in its context, I'd like to read chapter 1 as well. So reading Haggai chapter 1 and up to verse 9 of chapter 2. And let us hear the word of God. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, saying, Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, This people say that the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, Is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Ye have sown much, and bring in little. Ye eat, but ye have not enough. Ye drink, but ye are not filled with drink. Ye clothe you, but there is none warm, and he that earneth wages to put it into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, Consider your ways. Go up to the mountain and bring wood and build a house, and I will take pleasure in it, and I will be glorified, saith the Lord. Ye looked for much, and lo, it came to little. And when ye brought it home, I did blow upon it. Why, saith the Lord of hosts? Because of mine house that is waste, and ye run every man unto his own house. Therefore the heaven over you is stayed from dew, and the earth is stayed from her fruit. And I called for a drought upon the land, and upon the mountains, and upon the corn, and upon the new wine, and upon the oil, and upon that which the ground bringeth forth, and upon men, and upon cattle, and upon all the labor of the hands. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua the son of Josedech, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people did fear before the Lord. Then spake Haggai the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message unto the people, saying, I am with you, saith the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua the son of Josedech the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and did work in the house of the Lord of hosts their God. In the 24th day of the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king, in the seventh month, in the 21st day of the month, came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Josedech, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory? And how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison of it as nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord. And be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedech, the high priest. And be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work. For I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when ye came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you. Fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens, and the earth, and the sea, and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Amen, and may God bless to us this reading of His own most holy, inspired and inerrant word. May the Lord Himself be lifted up among us and in our hearts as we have occasion to examine this passage together today. Congregation, beloved of the Lord. During the restoration period, as it's called, that is right after the Babylonian captivity, when the Jews were sent back to their homeland, when they were sent back to restore all that Nebuchadnezzar had destroyed, there were certain problems which hindered the work of rebuilding the temple particularly. As a result, for some 14 years or so, all work on the house of the Lord, all work on this second temple had ceased. Nothing was happening. Then the Lord raised up Darius, who reissued the former edict of Cyrus, permitting these Jews of the restoration to continue their work, and at the same time preventing the Samaritans and any others there might be from any further interference. This in itself wasn't enough, however. Legislation may make something permissible. Legislation might even make something obligatory. But it doesn't necessarily mean that anyone is going to act on it. You can have all the laws you want. Something other than law is needed in order to stir people up and to spur them into action. And so the Lord sent Haggai, his prophet, and Haggai pointed out to these Jews who had returned to their homeland that it wasn't good enough that they be building their own houses, putting into them the finest finishing touches, whatever it was they could afford, and doing that to the total neglect of the Lord's house. That wasn't what they had returned to Palestine for. It wasn't to build their own houses. It was to build particularly the house of the Lord. Well, the Lord did put it in their hearts to repent. As a matter of fact, it was at this time that the Lord brought a great and wonderful revival, a marvelous outpouring of the Lord's blessing from on high. We read of that in the latter part of chapter 1. And in verse 14 particularly, Haggai chapter 1 verse 14, we read, "And," that is, as a result of this time of revival and spiritual refreshing, "they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God." We mustn't think, though, that either Haggai's preaching or the people's problems came to an end with chapter 1. The people had been stirred to action, yes. They had a renewed commitment and were more concerned for building the Lord's house than ever before. That's very true. But still, there was this issue, this nagging issue that lingered in their minds, the issue for which they had no ready answer. Namely, how was it that this second temple would not come anywhere near matching the splendor and glory of the first temple? All right, they had come back to their homeland. They were to rebuild the temple, now this second temple. But how was it that it wasn't going to come anywhere near the splendor and glory of the temple that Solomon had built? Had they missed something? Was there more to this story than they knew? They found this an unsettling and spiritually disruptive conundrum. And it was eating away at them. In fact, the Jews were later to complain that there were five things in Solomon's temple which were noticeably absent in this latter temple. What were they? Five things. One, there was the sacred fire. Two, there was the Shekinah glory. Three, there was the ark and cherubim. Four, the Urim and Thummim. These were the things that the priests used to determine the will of God. And five, the spirit of prophecy. All these things were missing. They were gone. Besides all these, as I say, and this was clearly what troubled the people most of all, the second temple was and would always be unquestionably inferior in its majesty and glory to the first temple. And they couldn't understand that. It didn't make any sense to them. This was a disappointment, to be sure. But here's the thing. Did not Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel all declare that this new temple would surpass the old in glory? It wouldn't even just be the same, it would surpass it. Well, here then was the real problem. And really, it was a moral problem that they faced. How could God tell us one thing through his prophets, and yet what we see or what we think we see at least, is so contrary to that. It doesn't match. It doesn't measure up. It's not the same thing. Now, was this just another excuse, do you think? Similar to the one that they had offered before when they said that this was not the time to rebuild the temple? No, there was an apparent conflict here. And I want to emphasize this word apparent. There was an apparent conflict similar to the one that Abraham faced centuries earlier. Remember that great conflict that Abraham had to face? It's good that we always keep that one in mind. Remember, Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans. God had called him and led him to a new and promised land. Wonderful. As far as his eye could see, this would be land that belonged to Abraham and to his descendants. And he was also told, and particularly when Abraham was even older, he was almost 100 years old. His wife, Sarah, was almost 90. And they were told that they were going to have a son. They would have a son, Isaac. And through him, a Savior would eventually come who would be a blessing to all the nations of the world. What a promise. What a glorious thing in itself. And what wonderful hope this gave to Abraham as he realized that he and his wife were well past childbearing years, but nevertheless, they were going to be given a son and that God was going to do all these great things. And yet something happened not so very long after that. When Isaac was just a lad, God said to Abraham, I want you to go up into the region of Moriah and there offer up Isaac on the altar. What? How could this possibly be? God had just made a promise, a wonderful promise, that through Isaac, nations would be born, a Savior was to come. And yet this was what God had told Abraham to do. He was to go up in the mountain, he was to take Isaac with him, and there he was to offer him up. Abraham didn't understand it at all, but he believed God. And that's the essential part of the whole story, the fact that he believed God and was prepared by the grace of God to obey what God had said. He believed God, even if it meant that, all right, Isaac was going to be put to death and God would soon after that raise him up from the dead and then all these other things would happen too. But he believed God and he would do what God had said. Well, the difference here on this occasion is that the Lord addresses the apparent conflict. To some degree, he explains to these Jews of the Restoration what it is that's going on. And so he ministers to them in their need. About a month after the Lord brought revival and the people went back to working on the temple, he sent the prophet Haggai once again. This time the prophet was to give the explanation that was, as I say, so sorely needed. He was to show the people wherein the true glory of the temple consisted. And it was not at all what the people expected. This was nothing that any of them left to themselves could ever even imagine. And it's a lesson that we still need to learn today. So Haggai comes to the people and he speaks to them. We see this in verse 3. If you have your Bible open before you, let's look at verse 3. Haggai says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now in comparison with it? Is this not in your eyes as nothing? And that is what they've been thinking. That's exactly what they've been thinking right there. In our eyes, effectively, the second temple is as nothing at all. Now, this is not to say that the second temple would not still be a wonderful building. We know that the second temple, for instance, on one occasion when the disciples came out of it, they looked back at the temple and they remarked to the Lord Jesus, what a beautiful, grand, and glorious building it is. But it had nothing on the Temple of Solomon. All that ornate structure, all that show of opulence, all that was going on, that very special building that had been built way back in Solomon's time. Compared to that, the second temple seemed to the people at least little more than a tar paper shack. Even before dealing with the moral issue, therefore, and he will come to that, the prophet teaches them how to deal with discouragement. He teaches them how to deal with discouragement. Discouragement, beloved, is a natural weakness of our fallen nature. It's something that we're all subject to, though without question, some people become far more discouraged than others. Even as believers, we can too easily and too quickly become discouraged. How does it happen? Well, most often it's because we're prone to be deluded by externals. We tend to be deceived by the things that we see around us. And we suppose that the absence of outward show, the absence of an outward flashy display, is indicative of the absence of God's blessing. Somebody looks at something that's going on and doesn't seem very much to him, and he says, well, God can't be in that. This is a very common way of thinking among God's people. But it's also a factor that is very, very undermining to our faith. We forget that God often chooses the weak things of the world to confound the mighty. And he does so that no one should glory in his presence. There are people, even Christians we know, who wouldn't really want anything to do with this church. They wouldn't want much of anything to do with us right here. Why? Because we're too small and insignificant in their eyes. That's why. This isn't where the action is, they say. This isn't where things are going on. Clearly, God himself cannot be with us. Have you ever heard that? And this kind of thinking is an easy trap for us too, if we don't keep our eyes on the things that are really important. Are you sometimes discouraged because things are not, in your judgment, as they should be? Well, let me ask you something. What are you looking for? And maybe that's the place you need to begin your inquiry. What are you looking for? Maybe what you're looking for isn't really all that important after all. As the Apostle Paul said to the Colossian Christians, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. If numbers are all important to us, then I'll tell you something. We're going to have to turn our back on most of what God has been doing for the past 2,000 years. As a matter of fact, according to Deuteronomy chapter 7, and let me ask you sometime this afternoon when you're at home to read Deuteronomy chapter 7 over again. Because there in that chapter is made abundantly clear, if numbers are all important to us, then we're going to have to turn our back on most of what God has been doing for the past 6,000 years. Let's strive rather for the things that are important. Let's strive for the things that God himself says are important. And not assume that any want of flashy and superficial means that the Lord is not with us. A good text to remember here is Isaiah 55, verse 8. My thoughts are not your thoughts, and your ways are not my ways, says the Lord. Haggai addresses the discouragement of the people. Now, I should point out that at this particular time, the people are not really discouraged. They had been. Before the time of revival came, they had been discouraged, and left to themselves, they weren't very good at dealing with that discouragement. But Haggai comes to them now, and he addresses that by giving them from the Lord a word of encouragement. And of course, that's precisely what we need to do, isn't it? Whenever someone is discouraged, we need to come to him with some encouragement. Nothing that is false, we need to tell him the truth. But in telling him the truth, we need to put a perspective on things that he's never thought of, he's never considered. And we see this in two parts. The first part of this encouragement, verse 4, be strong, he says, and work. Here's the word of the Lord through his prophet Haggai, and this is what he says. He says, be strong and work. Many people think, when they're discouraged, that they should stop working for a time, that they should reevaluate what it is they're doing, and maybe not do anything at all. Just stop everything they're doing until the solution to their problem becomes clear. Do you know something? That's probably the worst thing that they can do. To stop everything. Just let it go until the solution becomes clear. Why is that the worst thing? because it leads to even greater discouragement and to even deeper depression and despair. I said a while ago that one of the main causes for discouragement is when we look around us and we tend to be deceived because of the interpretation that we place in what we see going on. But there's another very common reason for discouragement. And what it is when we fall behind in our work, we get discouraged. Isn't that so for any of you who are employed in whatever way it is you are employed? Housewives often find this same thing at home. They have a lot of work to do, but they find themselves getting behind. That wash is piling up. The ironing, every day that pile is getting higher. And as the pile goes up, the discouragement goes up. There's only one way to get rid of the discouragement, is to get rid of the pile. That's how you deal with it. You get rid of what is causing the discouragement. Well, the Lord gives us time to think, all right. But we don't need to stop our work for 6 months or a year in order to do that. Let a discouraged soul increase his workload. Let someone who is discouraged increase his output, his productivity. That's the ticket. That's what he needs to do. And not allow himself too much time for mournful musings. Be strong and work is a good word of encouragement to everyone who is discouraged. The second part of this encouragement is also in verse 4. Again, a very important part of the encouragement. We see it here. For I am with you, says the Lord. Note that very carefully. For I am with you, says the Lord. Beloved, if our only comfort in life and death is that we belong to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ, well, here is the life, here is the power, here is the driving force of that comfort. It's that He, the Lord, is with us. It's that He will never leave us nor forsake us, but will equip us. He will supply all our need. He will go before us and see us through in every way to the very end. Now let me ask you something. Is this not a great encouragement as well? Not simply that we need to work, but to be told by the Lord that He's going to be with us. He's going to help us in our work. Is it not what every believer needs to hear repeatedly? I am with you, says the Lord. How simple that is, and yet how precious it is. And this promise He has even sworn by a solemn covenant. Now we see that in verse 5. There's a reference made here to a solemn covenant that God has made. Do you know how God established covenants to be made in the Old Testament? It's interesting that in the Hebrew text, we never ever read of someone making a covenant. We read rather of someone cutting a covenant. Now, what does that come from, this notion of cutting a covenant? Well, it comes from the way that God Himself was pleased to establish covenants in Old Testament times. It was by slaying an animal, cutting up its hide, separating its body parts, and passing between them. And it was in this way, it was a way of saying, may it be done to me what was done to this animal if I don't keep what I have promised. Now, of course, God cannot die. And He wouldn't fail to keep His promise anyway, would He? But here was a means of the Lord expressing to His church, a very graphic means of the Lord expressing to His church, how determined He was and still is to do all that He has said. By establishing a solemn covenant in this way, the Lord was saying, in effect, not only do I want you to know this, but I want you to know this beyond all shadow of doubt. This is what I'm going to do. And this is His promise in that covenant, that He will indeed be with His people. He will help us, and He will do so all the way. Even if our pathway should lead us through a fiery furnace, the Lord Himself will still be there. He doesn't promise to make it easy for us, does He? But He does promise to stay with us through to the end. Beloved, the Lord will never put us in any situation. He will never allow any circumstance to be unleashed upon us where He doesn't go into it with us. And we need to know that. Now, why does the Lord mention His covenant with Israel coming out of Egypt particularly? Remember, at this time, the Lord has made several covenants with His people, but this is one particular covenant that is mentioned here, and we wonder why. Well, I can tell you why. It's because the Jews of the Exodus had been terribly discouraged. If ever there was a time of discouragement in Israel, it was then, the time of the Exodus. If the Jews now of the Restoration are similarly discouraged, and they were at least, let them know that the Lord of hosts is with them. Let them know that the God of Jacob is still their refuge. Let them derive comfort and peace from the fact that He who has always been their help in ages past will continue without fail to be their hope for years to come. And after this word of encouragement, having reminded the people of God's covenant faithfulness, Haggai answers the question that has been plaguing everyone. This is the elephant in the room. We've all been waiting for the answer to this one. How can this second temple be more glorious than the first, when to our eyes it is as nothing at all? Well, let's follow the answer as it's opened up to us here in verses 6 through 9. And I want you to notice that the prophet doesn't give us the answer all at once. He opens it up gradually and in stages. And the reason for that is that he wants us to get here the bigger picture. He wants us to know what it is the Lord God Himself is doing. And so we'll look at these verses, and we'll deal with each verse as a separate point in itself. First, if you have your Bible open before you, I want you to look with me at verse 6. Haggai chapter 2, verse 6. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more, it is a little while, I will shake heaven and earth, the sea and dry land. This verse predicts not a single act that was soon to be done. It predicts rather a series of acts that was soon to begin. Namely, the shaking of the nations. That's what's being talked about here. The shaking of the nations. Persia would fall to Greece. The four Alexandrian dynasties would fall to each other. And then to Rome. Rome herself would fall in due time. And this is still happening to nations and empires today, isn't it? All the kingdoms of men will eventually come to nothing. Nothing at all. All these powers which threaten and terrify the church, they all have their day in the sun. They all serve their purpose. But they will all, without exception, prove to be paper tigers in the end. Secondly, let's look at verse 7. Verse 7 is a very wonderful verse. And I will shake all nations, and they shall come to the desire of all nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord of hosts. Now here we see the purpose of these shakings. It's spelled out to us here. God will allow men to build seemingly strong nations and very impressive empires, but then He will do something. He will shake them. He will shake them down. He will let them fall to pieces, disintegrate, and totally disappear. And to what end will the Lord do that? He does it that men may see for themselves how weak the construction of those strongholds really is, how misplaced their confidence in such man-made fortifications has been, and that they may then seek instead a more secure and unshakable foundation on which to rest. And what is that unshakable foundation? One and only unshakable foundation there is. It's Christ. It's Christ, Jesus the Lord. He is the desire of all nations. Now I should tell you this, that this phrase, the desire of all nations, has been interpreted in a wide variety of ways by different commentators. But I believe that the context makes it abundantly clear that the reference here is to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He is the desire of all nations. Now, I need to make this abundantly clear. He's not the desire of all nations by nature. No, man in sin wants nothing to do with Christ. But once the Lord our God begins the shaking of the nations, once He begins this grand and glorious work in the hearts and lives of men, once He makes men willing in a day of His power, what does Christ become? He becomes the desire of all nations. He's the longing of men. He's the very one whom, when they come to know, they love Him more than life itself. And everything in this world, beloved, everything, no matter what it is, everything that does not rest on that solid rock which is Christ Jesus, will be either now or later overturned and swept away. It's all going to be removed. This is also the meaning of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 25 to 29. Let me read that as well. It plays a very fitting part in what we're looking at here in Haggai chapter 2. Hebrews 12, verses 25 to 29. See that you do not refuse Him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused Him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from Him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now He has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace. And by the way, this phrase, let us have grace, is a very peculiar idiom in the Greek language. It simply means let us give thanks. Let us give thanks by which, that is, by which gratitude, we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. And beloved, I want to make this abundantly clear to all who are here today. This last part where we read that our God is a consuming fire. Because we may be sure that when He shakes the nations, He achieves all His holy will and He fails in nothing at all. Even as Nebuchadnezzar was made at last to admit, and it seems appropriate that it should be Nebuchadnezzar because he was the one who caused all this trouble in the first place. He was the one who brought the people of God into captivity. And he destroyed the temple of Solomon. But even Nebuchadnezzar was made to admit. We see this in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, concerning the Lord our God. He does according to His will in the armies of heaven and among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay His hand. No one is even in a position whereby they might question what He's doing. And the day is coming when all men will see that, not only Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 7 of our text, going back to Haggai chapter 2, still looking at verse 7. Verse 7 is clearly about the New Testament age, isn't it? We can hardly look at this 7th verse without being reminded immediately of the very age in which we live. It's for the calling of the Gentiles, for their seeking and finding refuge in Christ, that the Lord is raising up and destroying the nations and empires of men. Christ will come, you see. This isn't talking about His second coming. This is talking here about His first coming. Christ will come, and when He does, He will break down the middle wall of division between Jew and Gentile. He will destroy the enmity that divides men, making them one new man in Himself, and reconciling both unto God in His own body, offering it up on the cross. Now, what is this glory with which the Lord will fill the temple? Well, let me stop here for a moment to try to explain this. This passage is really talking about two different kinds of glory. There's a primary glory and there is a secondary glory. And just as the moon reflects the light of the sun, so there is a secondary glory that reflects the light of the first or primary glory. And it's the secondary glory that we're looking at here in verse 7. I'll come to explain that a little more in a moment. But for now, I want you to notice that it's the secondary glory that is talked about here in verse 7. What is that secondary glory? It's not only the Lord's elect people out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. It is that, but it's more than that. It's the good works that they have to offer as well. It's the offering of their bodies, their own bodies, a living sacrifice unto God. Now, I want you to get the picture here. The Lord Jesus Christ makes an offering of himself unto death upon the cross. And what does he do that for? That his people, those whom he's pleased to save, might make an offering of themselves, a living sacrifice, that they might give themselves in obedience unto Almighty God. What does the Bible say? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works follow them. Now that, beloved, is a very significant thing that we're told in the book of Revelation. The very fact that the works of God's people should follow them into glory. You see, it's not simply God's will that he would rescue us from hell. It's not simply God's will that he should rescue us that we might make it into heaven. It is God's will, his holy will for us, that we should be a changed people. That we should be made over into the very likeness and image of Christ Jesus himself. That we might do good works. That we might do what is good and pleasing and acceptable in the sight of a holy God. And so it is not only we, but the works that we do that bring honor and glory to God should be received into heaven as well. Is it not to God's glory, beloved, and to be celebrated forever, that he works in us to will and to do his good pleasure? So that not only are we saved, but even our works, which are done to the glory of God, will continue to sing his praises and be to his adoration forever. Thirdly, let's look at verse 8. Verse 8. The silver is mine and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. If anyone should say, well, this is all very well and good, but where will the resources come from to fulfill this vision, to bring the Gentiles to Christ, and to establish the works of his people to the glory of God? Where will the resources come from? Well, the answer is right here in the 8th verse. You and I, believer, have scarcely enough money to build our own houses. And what houses we do build won't last. We can't establish our names with immortality or secure any future with longevity. As the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Corinth, he said, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you glory or boast as if you had not received it? Yet the Lord has all the resources to build his house and his kingdom. And that's exactly what he's going to do. What things are impossible to men are not impossible to God. What then, if you're an unbeliever, would you rather do? And here for just a moment, I want to address any unbelievers who might be in our midst. Are you an unbeliever? I want you to think about this. I want you to think about it very carefully. What is it, unbeliever, that you'd rather do? Would you rather pursue your own interests? Remember now what the Bible says. There is a way that seems right to a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. Is that what you want to do? Do you want to pursue death? Or would you rather pursue a saving interest in the Lord Jesus Christ? The Bible also says that God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So God then has set before us a way of death and a way of life. A way of death, we go our own way. A way of life, we find life in Christ. What would you rather pursue? Jesus said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. If you're an unbeliever, my friend, you need to come to Christ. You need to commit everything you are and have to him that you may receive everything from him. If you're a believer, on the other hand, don't be tempted by the things of the world. What the world has to offer you glitters, but none of it is gold. Make sure that your faith is the kind that focuses on Christ and finds him precious. Not the things of the earth. Not the fading glories of the world. Not the things that are quickly passing away. But make sure that your focus is on Christ, the author and finisher of your faith. In the words of Jim Elliot, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep, to gain that which you cannot lose. And then fourthly and finally, we come to verse 9. If the other verses are glorious, how glorious is this? Verse 9. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. Aha! Here it is! Here's the great answer to the question that has been asked. It's given to us at last. The glory of this latter temple should be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. So here at last, beloved, we learn what is the glory. We learn what is the true glory of the second temple. It's not to be found in what is seen and is temporary. Remember, those things are passing away. They're gone in a flash. But the glory of the second temple is to be found rather in what is unseen and is eternal. It's to this latter temple that Christ Himself will come. He didn't go to the first temple. He didn't go to the temple of Solomon. But He will come to this second temple. And there He will appear. And when He does, He will perform all His mediatorial work. He will build His church. He will establish His kingdom. He will fulfill all His redemptive purpose. Let me direct your attention for just a moment to the first chapter of John's Gospel, John 1, verses 11 and 12. We read there that He, Jesus, came unto His own, and His own received Him not. And you know, most people get the idea that it means He came to the Jews, but the Jews would not receive Him. That's not exactly what it means. When it says He came to His own, it means He came to His own place. He came to the temple. Here is a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. The Lord Jesus Christ coming to the temple. And what happened? It is coming. But His own, that is His own people, the Jews, received Him not. But John doesn't end with verse 11. He goes on with verse 12. He says, but as many as received Him, Jews and Gentiles, to them He gave the right to become the children of God, even to those who believe in His name. What a glorious fulfillment of Haggai chapter 2. We see it right here in John's Gospel. Isn't it that which makes this latter temple special, better, and more glorious than even the celebrated temple of Solomon? It isn't the Urim and the Thummim. No, it's the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who makes it glorious. What do we read in the book of Revelation? We read that there is no temple there. John says he looks around and he sees no temple. Why is there no temple? Because the Lord Jesus Christ Himself is the temple. He is the holy temple. He is the very glory of Almighty God. And it's His presence, not the ornamentation. The presence and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not the show of opulence, that makes this second temple glorious. And we read, and in this place I will give peace, says the Lord of hosts. All the kingdoms of this world speak of establishing peace. They never do, do they? Worldwide peace is the elusive dream of men and nations. Lasting peace is to be found only in the kingdom of Christ. Why is that? Because He is our peace. Because He is the one who establishes peace. He is the Prince of Peace. He is the one who has come, as I say, and has broken down the middle wall of division, destroyed the enmity among men, and more than that, He has reconciled us through the offering up of His own body on the cross, that we may be reconciled to God. In the words of Augustine, "You have made us for Yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in You." It's interesting how the news, and I'm not sure how you get your news, whether it's on radio, television, or wherever else. It's interesting, though, how on the news we hear only about nations. We hear about one nation after another. We hear about the conflict between nations. And we hear nothing at all about the church. When was the last time you really heard anything on national news about the Church of Jesus Christ? Here, though, is a true understanding of what's really going on around us. And you won't get this on the news. The Lord is calling out a people to be His own. He works all things together for their good. And the nations, in contrast, are but the scaffolding for this house that the Lord is building. The nations are but the scaffolding for the house, for the city, for the kingdom that the Lord our God Himself is building. And what do you do with scaffolding when you're finished with it? You tear it down, you get rid of it. Like all scaffolding, the nations are to be torn down and discarded when their purpose is finally achieved. Remember, the house is not there for the sake of the scaffolding. That wouldn't make any sense at all. The scaffolding is there for the sake of the house. And as I say, when you're done with the scaffolding, you take it down. You get rid of it. The news focuses on mere scaffolding. That's all they're giving us. Focuses on that which is going to be torn down and thrown out anyway. The Bible directs us rather to the permanent structure, to that which will still be standing when all the nations and kingdoms of men are come and gone. The Bible directs our attention to what God is doing in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you this morning, beloved, are you in Christ? Do you have a saving interest in Him? Is your own life hidden with Christ in God? Well, if it is, then it can be said to you what the Apostle Paul said to the Christians in Ephesus when he said, "You are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation, a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Oh, my friend, if you are a Christian today, if you are someone who has a saving interest in Christ, what a glorious hope is yours. All by the grace of God, all through the finished work of Christ. Is it not something to celebrate? Is it not something to rejoice in? And not only to be thankful for it, but to commit our lives unto the Lord, a living sacrifice, obedient unto Him, to His honor, to His glory, forever. Amen.